So how many of you benefited from daylight saving time?
Oh, yes, it was fabulous.
Was it fabulous? They should just back it up every night, right? So every night an extra hour, you know. I don't know where that would end us, but somewhere. So in light of that, just to have a little fun, I thought I'd share a few bits of trivia about daylight savings time. It is well documented that Benjamin Franklin was one of the first to propose daylight saving time, but it's impossible to determine whether or not he was entirely serious, since he really proposed it in a satirical essay. So somebody took him to heart and decided that that was a good idea. Here's an interesting thing. Losing 1 hour of sleep by switching to daylight saving time has been linked to increased risk of heart attacks. According to a 2014 study of Michigan hospitals, admissions to the hospital increased 25% the Monday following the springtime change, where you lose an hour of sleep. The same study found that heart attack risk fell 21% later in the year when clocks were set back 1 hour. So, I think you just tell your boss, look, I'm an hour late because I didn't want to have a heart attack. It's pretty simple, right? So why 2 a.m.? So why does daylight savings time happen at 2 a.m.? According to Live Science, it's considered to be the least disruptive time of the day, and it allows for turning back the clocks without changing the date to yesterday. So I went to bed around 12:45 last night, and so when I tried to turn it back, my clock, I got all confused because it went back into Friday, you know? It's just confusing. Thanks to daylight saving time, an Ohio man was arrested twice at exactly the same time. Niles Gammons was arrested for drunk driving at 1:08 a.m. when a police officer spotted him driving the wrong way down a one-way street. Later that night, the same police officer arrested Gammons again after nearly backing his car into a police cruiser. The time? The clocks were turned back at 2 a.m., so the second arrest was at 1:08 a.m. again. So then finally, let's be clear. Let's clear this up for good. It's daylight saving time, not daylight savings time. But that doesn't stop people from routinely adding the extra letter. Bing search has turned up 45 million results for daylight saving time and 44.9 million results for daylight savings time. So you are grammatically incorrect if you say savings, okay? So anyway, I just thought you'd find that interesting. You know, we plan our entire church schedules around these kinds of things, and you kind of like want to know why and what's involved in that. Well, I'm in part two. Children's Church, you went back, right? So we're good. They're gone. Yeah, that's right. So we're talking about this theme called rebooting our purpose and presence in Christ, and I'm doing a little bit of a study on the book of Nehemiah. And partially what prompted me to consider this, as I reflected upon Nate's sermon 2 weeks ago, was about how his sermon on Naaman, the leper, the general, for the Assyrians, it was only through his encounter with God and his need to trust through humility that he was able to reboot his life. Apparently a great general, but he was a leper, and being a leper had its problems. And so it was only through him having to encounter not only God, but to humble himself before God, that he was able to have a sort of a new lease on life. And I was wondering, as I thought about that, when Bev read the call to worship this morning, how many of you have had an encounter in your life where things were probably pretty drastic, pretty challenging, maybe you really were beginning to wonder if you had the ability to move on, and then you read this passage from the book of Micah, which incidentally is one of my most favorite passages in all of Scripture, Micah 7. beginning with verse 7. But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me. In the New American Standard Bible, it says this: do not gloat over me, O my enemy. For though I have fallen, I will rise. And though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. How many of you have been relieved in your life because of your encounter with Jesus Christ? That you were in darkness. You know what I'm saying? And you felt like you've been totally abased. Reduced to virtually nothing. And maybe you were just praying to grow fingernails so you could hang on a little bit longer, right? And then God came to you and you were able to make this declaration that, and you knew it was the enemy. You knew that there was a person, a force, dark forces working in your life to reduce you, to humiliate you, to destroy you. And you were just bare. And I, you know, another text that I love, and forgive me for not, because I'm just pulling it off the top of my head, but a bent reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not put out. And you know that to be true because you felt bent and you felt like you were smoldering and you weren't very far away. And then something happened where Jesus intervened in your life. And you were able to start over again. It was only through his power. It was only through his presence. It was only through his redemptive work that somehow your life began anew. And so what you are experiencing now in your life, in anything that's good and wonderful, was because the Holy Spirit came along and empowered you through the power of Jesus Christ, empowered you to be renewed and to start over again and to reboot, start anew your life. You know what I'm saying, right? God, this is true for me. I don't know. I guess, you know, somewhere along the line, I prayed that I wanted God to really grow me and make me into the man that I should be and all that kind of stuff. And so he's been very faithful in bringing those experiences to me in my life that just challenge me, that sometimes that at times have been devastating. I don't know how many of you know this, but because it went out on the prayer chain and I think it was sent out on numerous texts, but Lois Hilliard's daughter, Cheryl, it was married to Patrick. I forget how long they've been married. I think it's 25 years. Thank you. And so unexpectedly, Cheryl came home to find Patrick just not in his right mind. And so she told him that she was going to call the ambulance, and he did not want her to call the ambulance. She did anyway, and they took him to the hospital. I guess this would be Friday. Yeah, Friday morning. And so he was in ICU, and there were a lot of things going on with his body. I'm borderline diabetic, so when the doctor says to me, if your sugar goes above 120, it's a problem. His sugar was almost 1,800. And he seemed like he was stable, and then around 7:30 yesterday morning, he passed away unexpectedly. So they have two young girls. And so to give you, it's just a sort of a living illustration, you know, Lois and her family, and they are all just sort of like they've been devastated by this. And they need, not that they didn't have Jesus, but they need Jesus more now than ever before, right? Amen. So if you think about it, please pray for them because they are just so devastated by this unexpected passing of Patrick. If you think about it, give them a call or send them a text or a card or whatever. I anticipate that their funeral is going to be, it's not going to be a funeral, it's going to be a memorial service, and I anticipate that we'll probably have that here this week sometime. But those things happen to us. Interestingly enough, I just renewed their wedding vows a month or so ago, right here. That's exactly right. Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. I just mentioned to you my friend, the funeral director in Ambridge, whose daughter suddenly took her life this past week, be a week ago. And now, you know, and I went to the funeral. It was at St. James in Sewickley. It was a God-honoring funeral. It was interesting to me to see how my friend would, at the end of the funeral, he stood up and for 20 minutes, he talked about his daughter and he thanked people who helped him. And that despite all the pain and the suddenness and the difficulty and the devastation that came into their lives, he found a way to lean upon Christ and to draw strength from that and to give God glory through that. So you don't have to look very far to find people whose lives have been disrupted and who need to find a way to start things over again. And you and I can play a vital role in their life when that happens, right? If I were to say to you, for example, let's say that you were to go back over the course of your life and you were talking about a health issue that you had, maybe a relationship kind of thing or job loss or whatever. If I were able to reach in your life and take those people away that helped you to get through, what would your life be like? I mean, weren't those people instrumental? Was it not true that God used those people to help you restart your life over again? So we have some opportunities here in the life of our church to touch the lives of Lois Hilliard and her family, as well as others that you probably know about that I don't know about. So rebooting is necessary following the discovery or an experience of something that is devastating in our lives. I'll give you an example, and those of you who are older would remember this person in particular, but there was a woman when I was in college who was quite well known, and her name was Joni Erickson Tada. How many of you remember her? Yeah. And so here's a woman that, as a teenager, I want to say she was 16 or 17 years of age. She was born October 15th, 1949. And she's known as an evangelical Christian, author, radio host, and founder of Joni and Friends, an organization accelerating Christian ministry in the disability community. As a teenager, Tada enjoyed riding horses, hiking, tennis, and swimming. And on July 30th, 1967, she dove into the Chesapeake Bay after misjudging the shallowness of the water. She suffered a fracture between the fourth and fifth cervical levels and became a quadriplegic, paralyzed from the shoulders down. Beautiful young woman. During her 2 years of rehabilitation, according to her own autobiography, she experienced anger, depression, and suicidal thoughts and religious doubts. However, Tada learned to paint with a brush between her teeth and began selling her artwork. There's one picture that she painted right there. To date, she has written 48 books, recorded several musical albums as a person that has sung a lot over the course of my lifetime. I flirted with the idea of being a vocal major when I was at Geneva. I think Nate would say the same thing. If you don't have a diaphragm down here to sing with, it's pretty challenging. And yet she's produced several musical albums. She starred in the autobiographical movie of her life and is an advocate for disabled people. She married a guy named Ken Tata in 1982, and they live in Calabasas, California. In 2010, she announced that she'd been diagnosed with breast cancer. And she emerged successfully from cancer surgery and is a hopeful of a positive prognosis. Just a couple more things about her that you might find to be interesting. Led by Tata and Doug Mazza, the Joni and Friends International Disability Center has four programs. Joni and Friends, a daily five-minute radio program heard in over 1,000 broadcast outlets. In 2002, that ministry received Radio Program of the Year, an award from the National Religious Broadcasters. She's had an impact for the Wounded Warrior Program and offers family retreats. Wheels for the World collects wheelchairs, which is refurbished by prison inmates and donated to people in developing nations where physical therapists fit each chair to a needy disabled child or adult. In 2005, Tata was appointed to the Disability Advisory Committee of the United States Department. Tata is a conference speaker. Her articles have been published in Christianity Today, Today's Christian Woman, The War Cry for the Salvation Army, and newspapers around the world. Tata has appeared four times on Larry King Live. Tata has received, I can't begin to go through the list of different awards that she's won over the course of her life. I mean, there's just this huge list. But she's also received 7 honorary awards, honorary doctoral awards from various places of higher education. She's a quadriplegic. To most people, they would have said, look, your life is over. What do you have to offer? What can you do? So if there's ever an example of a person who figured out how to reboot her life in the midst of devastation, it's Joni Erickson Tata. So sometimes when I'm prone to this sometimes, you know, inside whining and crying about my circumstances in life, who am I to complain about that? Right? When I think about some of my Christian brother and sister throughout the course of the world who are being persecuted just because they're Christian and the horrible things that they have to endure. So somebody doesn't like me, big deal. Right? So this didn't happen, or I didn't get this, or it's very easy to make it also very relative. I find that over the course of my life when I've had to reboot myself, and I've had to do that numerous times, there are certain attitudes that are really important to have. And the first one is honesty. You just need to be honest about your circumstances. Self-honesty can be an elusive thing. You need to have vision. Where am I really supposed to be? What am I really supposed to be doing? We need to have hope. We can't lose hope. That regardless of our circumstances, God has and desires to use our circumstances redemptively. There are people here who can speak into the lives of other people that you would have no hope of being able to do that, and you would have not given them any hope had you not had the experiences that you had, that enabled you to speak in a way, to use a language that only they could understand because you understood it. There are times when we just have to accept our circumstances. They cannot be changed. Life is unfair. It is unjust. But we have to accept what comes our way and change whatever we can as we are led by the Holy Spirit to do that. There are a lot of people who spend a lot of effort and time and energy railing against how unjust life is. And they spend the balance of their life doing exactly that. And so that becomes their life. And as a result, they're sort of taken out of commission. The good that they really could do isn't done because they're living in that. We have to have faith and trust. Yeah. That, you know, we may want or desire a particular thing, but we have to have faith and trust that God is going to work through that. And I can't tell you how many times when I've entered into that period of my life when it was really difficult and hard, and it looked so bleak, it could be so discouraging and so depressing, but then I would punch my way through that as Christ led me. And when I look back over it, I think, wow, my life is so different. And I am so changed. And I've been able to do these things that I would not have been able to do otherwise. And I just needed to trust and have faith that God was going to use those things. Resolve is really important. That's one reason why I like the call to worship so much. Do not gloat over me, O my enemy, for though I have fallen, I will rise. And though I sit in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. Resolve. And then discipline. And this may be one of the most elusive of all the things, right? Just the strategy and the discipline that you need to put some things in place to help you to get through whatever it is that you need to get through. So when we talk about rebooting our life, there are really, according, and this is from Swindoll, as he talks about Nehemiah, there are really three phases. Evaluation, what happened? How did it happen? Evaluation. So when we talk about rebooting your life, in whatever way your life might need to be rebooted, what is the proper evaluation? What is the intellectually honest thing that we have to come down on and say, this is what it is. This is how we got there. These are the things that I need to do in order to fix it. Evaluation. The second phase is reconstruction. Now that I'm here, what do I need to do to rebuild myself in order to get where I need to be? Reconstruction. Nehemiah did this, and we're going to talk about that. And then finally, perseverance. Look, if the good life was easy to live, if the productive life was easy to live, if the transforming life was easy to live, if the redemptive life was easy to live, everybody would be doing it. But they aren't easy. It's the exceptional person that really chooses to embrace the challenge that's associated with rebooting your life. So you persevere. You will not be denied. So when we look at the person Nehemiah then, he was God's agent following the devastation of Israel. Because Israel was devastated. Their capital city in Samaria was devastated. Their capital city in Judah was devastated. And so Nehemiah plays a primary role in the history of Israel. And I just want to show you this because I'm just going to spend a moment on history because some of you aren't as biblically aware. And I just want you to understand why Nehemiah plays such an important role in the biblical historical context. Remember that Adam started off being in God's presence. And then Adam and Eve fell. And there was a spiritual and physical fall and alienation from God. And then God worked through the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And they became his people of God. So there was this restoration in their relationship with God. And they became known as the people of God. But then Jacob ended up in Egypt. And they fell under the bondage of the Egyptians. So now they were no longer the people of God in that regard. And so Moses came along. And through Moses, God established the nation of Israel. And Israel was described as God's son throughout the scriptures. God's son. The nation of Israel was God's son. But then they rebelled against God. And they alienated themselves from God. And then they entered into captivity. And I'm going to talk about who the captors were in a moment. And then out of that captivity came a guy named Nehemiah, who helped to restore Israel as God's nation, as God's son. And all of this is sort of finalized ultimately and completely through Jesus, who gives us freedom from alienation and bondage. But make no mistake, Israel experienced the devastation that it did because of its rebellion. And oftentimes you and I experience the devastation of things in life that we do. If it's not because of our rebellion, then it's because of someone else's rebellion, right? And other people make bad choices. When they rebel against God and make poor choices or horrible choices, those choices have a way of impacting the lives of people like you and me. You probably know some people who knew some people who made horrible choices. And the devastation that happened to those people was terrible. But they did that despite what God would have them do. And so people's lives were impacted. Choices matter. And Israel made a whole slew of poor choices that alienated them. And so because they did, and I'm just going to show you real quick what happened here. So this, the first one of which was, you remember that Israel at one time was a world power under King David and under King Solomon. But King Solomon, towards the end of his life, led Israel astray. And when they did, what happened was the nation of Israel divided into two parts. In the northern part, which was called Israel, their capital city was Samaria. And in the southern part, which was Judah and the tribe of Benjamin. And so it looked like that. But because of Israel's idolatry and disobedience under Assyria in 722, the northern part was utterly destroyed. And the southern part was destroyed in 586 BC later on by the nation of Babylon. So this is the Assyrian Empire. That's the Babylonian Empire. It was the largest empire of its day. And then the second one was the Persian Empire. This Persian Empire is the empire in which Nehemiah lived. Nehemiah was a descendant of the captives that were carried off under the Babylonian Empire. And he was living in the citadel, the castle, of the king of Persia. And so as Nehemiah writes, he is a captive, a cupbearer under King Artaxerxes in the country of Persia. So when Nehemiah is writing this particular book, I'm just going to make some commentary here. In the words of Nehemiah, son of Hechaliah, in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, which means he was living pretty well. He was a trusted cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes. In verse 2 we read, Hananiah, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and about also Jerusalem. Now, just a couple of things that's going on here. The Assyrians were despised by the Jews. The Babylonians were really despised by the Jews because they utterly and completely destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. So when you read in other literature about how, in the book of Revelation, for example, about Babylon, it has this enduring hatred for Babylon and what Babylon did to Jerusalem and to the temple. Now, under Persian rule, because the Persians conquered the Babylonians, under Persian rule, the Persian kings began to relax their rules for the Jews, and they began to let them sort of return back to Jerusalem. So there were sort of three companies that returned to Jerusalem. Company A was under a guy named Zerubbabel about 80 years prior. And then there was Company B under Ezra, who was a priest, and he returned back to Jerusalem. And then Company C under Nehemiah came to Jerusalem under King Artaxerxes to build the wall of Jerusalem, because Israel as a nation had been utterly debased, and they needed desperately to reboot. And the person that God had in mind for Israel to be rebooted as a nation, to come from complete and utter obscurity, was Nehemiah. I don't know if you know this, but both the Assyrians and the Babylonians used to practice the thing called where they would take people from another part of their empire and they would transplant them into this place. So when Nehemiah began to return, there were people who were there, but from different parts of the empire that had been transplanted there by the Assyrians and by the Babylonians, who became to be known as the Samaritans. That's where they came from. And that's why the Israelites despised the Samaritans so much. So this brother that he's talking to, he's talking about how people have gone on before Nehemiah to repopulate Israel and Jerusalem, and things were not going well. So in verse 3 says, "They said to me, 'Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire.'" Now, there's a cultural thing going on here. We don't have walled cities anymore, so it's not a big deal to us. But for a major city like Jerusalem, the city sort of like, you know how Rome is often referred to as the eternal city? Have you ever heard of that before? Jerusalem was the eternal city. Jerusalem was the prize. Jerusalem and its temple were the essence of the core of how the Israelites identified themselves. So if its gates were broken down, or if its gates were burned with fire, and if the walls were broken down, then anybody could have access to Jerusalem. And they were completely vulnerable. And Jerusalem could be anything that anybody wanted Jerusalem to be, because they had complete access to Jerusalem. And so Nehemiah wept, and he mourned the fact that Jerusalem had been reduced to this. And it was only when Jerusalem would be restored, would be made whole again, could the identity of the Israelites be regained. So he goes on to say, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." When your life is debased, when your life is devastated, what do you do? Do you mourn? Do you weep? Do you fast? Do you pray before the God of heaven? Or do you do like how Hollywood shows so much of the time? You go and get drunk. You do drugs. You pursue whatever hedonistic appetite you might have, because that is the solution, right? Or do you go on further in terms of what Nehemiah does? Do you pray this? "Then I said, 'Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments.'" Here's a statement of faith. "God of heaven, I know we're in this situation, but I know that you're a God of love. So he remembers the covenant. He remembers the commandment first. And then he says, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. The first thing we have to do when we reboot our life is we have to remember that God loves us and that he is faithful. Amen. And the second thing that we have to do is that we have to confess our sins. And it's not just our sins, but it's the sins of the people that we belong to. I mean, he is taking full responsibility for everything that Israel did before. As a product of that people, he has taken responsibility. So he says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws that you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. If we are unfaithful, you know what? God loves us enough to discipline us. Amen. And that sometimes the difficult, the painful things that we experience in life is God's discipline to get our attention. If you're a parent and you have kids, sometimes you can be as nice as pie. You can say things again and again and again, as constructively, as helpfully, as whatever you want to call it, you can say, and it doesn't get their attention, right? And you're pulling your hair out, and you're going crazy, and then finally, you do something that causes some kind of discomfort or pain in their life. And guess what? You have their attention. And they obey. And sometimes God is that way with us. The only way to get our attention is to cause discomfort and sometimes pain. And then when that happens, maybe the response is to go back and say, God, you are a loving God. I remember the covenant that you made with me. I confess my sins. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled people are from the furthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. So even though things happen and we feel scattered abroad, God will bring us back into his presence. I think that you can interpret it that way. Then Nehemiah concludes by saying, they are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. And so he reminds God of that. So what, as we prepare for communion this morning,